I want you to capture one point in this text, in this reading that we gave you. Look at verse 43 again. In verse 43, it says the following: "Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order," notice, "that all the people of the earth may know your name, fear you," notice this carefully, "as do your people Israel, and they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." It's a very important thing. And the reason why, I remember when I first announced this series that I seen a certain man in the church, and as I told you, as you preach, you try to watch people's reactions sometime. Not that I want to make you self-conscious or anything like that, but when I said we're going to preach the gospel through Exodus, but that's exactly why God called his people. That's why he chose this nation, and it didn't just begin with the nation of Israel. It began, first of all, and primarily with Abraham, when God made a covenant with him. Then we see this long train of purpose drawn out through the Old Testament and through the nation of Israel. Israel played a very important role in the progressive nature of the revelation of God in the gospel. There is no question that the Old Testament is primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question in my mind that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that Israel was a type of. That spiritually, when we think of our Lord, he fulfills everything about them. And it's a tremendous blessing when we begin to see that God called Israel to be his people, to be a witness of the gospel as his people. And so I'd like for you to turn to this tonight, to Exodus 15, 13. And we're just going to cite this text as we go. And so when we think of the purpose of God with Abraham, remember this, that purpose began with a covenant. And that also, that when he began his purpose with Israel, there was two in particular of Abraham's seed that make it very poignant for you and me. And so down through all the history of mankind, there had to be these two seeds, just as there was in the beginning in the fall, and the consequence of that. And there is in the world today. At one time, you and I, and it's interesting, by the way, if you trace your family tree, if any of you do that, how many believers in your family tree pre your birth? Some, it's very unusual because some families have a lot of people that come to know the Lord. Some of them have great preachers in their lineage and missionaries and people who serve Christ. Others, it's like God reaches down in humanity and plucks them right up and there's nobody there. You're almost like the beginning. But perhaps if you trace your lineage back. And of course, what they're doing today is somewhat a little silly. I don't think I'd want it, and I think it's kind of a scam now. They say they can take your DNA and show all your ancestry and so on. So we have all kinds of skeletons in our ancestry that we might not want to look into. I used to, as I said many times, I used to go to a barber when I was in Englewood, Ohio, and pastor down in Union, and he used to brag how many thieves and crooks and some of them were in the Tower of London and so on. They traced out his family tree and found out that all these people, and it was really interesting for him to tell the story. But we have no bragging rights on anything. But the thing that we need to know and understand, God from the very beginning sought to save this world. Now that sounds maybe to your theological ears a little Arminian. Well, you can be sure it isn't. The second thing we have to understand, that God in saving this world also has a people in this world that he knows and he knows alone. and that he has called his people. So we didn't wait several thousand years to suddenly, here comes the birth of Christ, the birth of the church, and then God gets into his program of missions in Matthew 28 and so on. Oh no, he's been in the process of missions all the way from the beginning. And if he's been preaching the gospel to the nations all the way from the beginning, that's what that text says. But the way that God conveyed it is very unique in some cases. So when it comes to the nation of Israel, they in particular become a definitive thing in the hands of God or people in order to preach the gospel. He says, you've been led in your steadfast love, the people whom you, notice, redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Isn't that interesting? And that is the purpose for what he had for the Jewish people. Now, I personally believe that the Jewish people, as far as the national aspect of it and all that, that's ended. I also don't believe that we're going to return to any kind of temple with the Jewish people, and therefore there's going to be a covenantal switch to where we go back from the new covenant and suddenly pick up the old covenant, and the Jewish people are going to have the particular focus. But I believe that takes place not the picking up of the temple, but the calling of the Jewish people to any degree takes place at the end of this age. It is in the Exodus that provides the primary model of God's idea of redemption. That's why I have as a title to make his name known in a model people. That's the reason why, by the way, and I want to make this application in practical terms, so I have many barrels. I don't have a double barrel shotgun. I have maybe a quad barrel shotgun, you know, so I'm going to be firing different things. That's why you and I are here. We have a purpose to fulfill. And the purpose is that you and I are to evangelize the people that are around us in our lives and in this nation. And we have a message, and we ought to know that message well. And the better we understand the scriptures, the more we are capable of proclaiming that message to others. So it's the Exodus that provides the primary model of God's idea of redemption. Not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New, where it's used as one of the key meanings and understanding of the cross of Christ. God, long before the cross took place in space and time, illustrated it millions of times in the Old Testament. It's amazing what happens in church, isn't it? I hope she's all right. You know, I say things like this and people kind of roll their eyes sometimes, but, you know, I don't believe there's such thing as accidents. And sometimes the devil gets things happen that we don't think of. I even told, with all the suffering my daughter, granddaughter's gone through, that I even think, by the way, sometimes... of course, the devil takes people unsaved captive at his will. And to our generation, because if I mention anything about demon possession or control of a person's life, today everybody rolls their eyes and thinks I'm some kind of kook or Pentecostal kook. Well, I can assure you one thing, that it's no kook. I'm not suggesting that Jack's little one falling has anything of the devil. What I'm saying is that many times we don't realize how active the devil is. And the moment he can be clandestine in all of his activity, we've lost sight of the fact and we're not armed and prepared to deal with it. But we need to be dealing with it. I can tell you, I can see it in my own life and how many times he attacks you and how the way he attacks you. And Paul says, we're well aware of his strategy and we ought to be as his children. Believe me. Pray for your children. They need our protection every day from more than one way. They need protection from being brainwashed by this crazy world we live in. And one of the worst ways to brain, or one of the ways that are being brainwashed, just put them in the institutions of the world, and particularly the educational system. You can be assured that they're going to be brainwashed. And all you have to do today is mention Jesus Christ. It was amazing because I guess President Trump's wife at the his rally down in Florida, got up and read the Lord's Prayer, and then the media's going, they're having fits, you know, their eyes roll back in their head. Oh my goodness, she quoted the Lord's Prayer. And I even called the attention of my wife. She's getting ready to for Sunday, and I said, well, guess what? Trump's wife just read the Lord's Prayer. Well, we might say, well, we'd rather have somebody else read it or quote it from memory or whatever, but all I can say, if God's name's out there and reminding people that he's existing, and if they understood the Lord's Prayer, they might seek him, you know. So I say amen. Let her read it some more. And I used to be so narrow-minded and I had a fundamental concept that I thought if anybody uttered God's name other than those who were really sanctified, that maybe they ought not to do it. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God and so on. But I really think that any time we hear the name of the Lord, although they don't know him, it's good to have him mentioned. So we should be clear that he begins with Abraham and his seed and continues to the end of the ages. But Abraham's seed, you know, in order to continue to, here's the wonderful thing about God. In order to continue to the end of the ages, he always has two lines going out, as it were. Two peoples, even from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And you go down, Abraham and his seed, Esau and Isaac. And Isaac and, of course, his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And you go down, there's two lines of people. But then you get farther enough down the line, and then part of the seed that's on this side spiritually crosses over. And so you have them becoming the true seed of Abraham, inheriting the covenant through the redemptive plan of God and purpose down through the ages. So it always winds its way through Abraham's natural seed as well as his spiritual seed. That's what I want you to understand. The long history of the two seeds is mingled throughout history of the nations of Israel until a clear distinction made in the new covenant becomes apparent to you and me. Because of the paradigm of redemption goes through the nation of God's choosing. And by the way, Israel, as I said, and we'll look at this next week only in a little different fashion, the nations and the unfolding of the story is greatly misunderstood today. Unfortunately, we have divided the Bible up. This is one book. It's obvious that we have the new covenant, and with the new covenant, we have the culmination of all divine revelation taking place and consummated in the Son of God. But it does not mean this is a whole book. We need to read the whole book. And God didn't have that long thousands of years of history through his people, the Old Testament, with all the ups and downs, and the revelation of the prophets and everything else by accident. He had a purpose for it. And so in Ezekiel 37, verse 26 and 28, listen to the following. I will make a covenant of peace with them. He's talking about Israel. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Well, guess what? He said that with Abraham. And I will set, notice, them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, that sounds wonderful, but God didn't choose you and me and this church or any church to be a wallflower or to have the bragging rights, I'm a child of God. Guess why he did so? He put you in your family, in your place, in your nation, in this place to make his name known. That's exactly what it is. And listen what he says in verse 28. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord that sanctifies Israel. You know, we moan and groan many times about the way the Lord's treated in the world and how he falls off of their lip almost in continuing cursing. But we need to exalt his name and be bold with his name and be fearless with it and confess him before men. He says, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever, and by the way, it is here forever. It's called the church. And that sanctuary one day will be seen as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for his son. If we marry the prophetic word with our selected text in Exodus, We must understand this is not possible without the redeeming agency of the gospel for this to take place. It's not just a shadow that we look at and say there's no substance there. No, there becomes substance in the midst of the shadow that Israel was. So first, knowing the story of the Exodus is narrated in the hard to understand how anyone can miss that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of that revelation. Everything that went on in the priesthood, everything that went on in all the sacrifices, all the methodology, everything is a picture of Christ. How in the world can any Old Testament saint be saved if it wasn't through Jesus Christ? How was Abraham justified? How did Abraham see his day if it wasn't for the fact that Christ was revealed to Abraham? The thing of it is, we're not very good students of the Old Testament. So Israel's election was not a rejection of other nations, but was explicitly for the sake of all nations. In other words, God chose them to bless the nations. God chose you and me and this church to be a blessing to our families and to our neighbors and to the workplace and everywhere else. That's what we're here for. Not here to become crusty old theologians that know everything about theology and in practical terms we deny it. No, he brought us here to sing his praise. Therefore, the election in our election amounts to the same purpose. There's no difference in Israel's election or theirs from the standpoint of why he elected them. Our election is not for bragging rights of being the people of God, but to evangelize the nations of the world, which include greater numbers of the elect, and particularly for the glory of his name. That's why we're here, to glorify Christ. I've had all kinds of occasions in my life, being a pastor and coming from the roots, and God fashions each one of our lives that way. So we have occasions to talk about Christ that other people don't. And there's a uniqueness about your place in history and life and space and time and all the associations that you have and I have for the purpose of glorifying. Any anti-mission doctrine is pure heresy. We're to glorify him. We're to brag, if you can put it in simple terms, we're to brag on Jesus as much as we can and everywhere we can. God has from the very beginning determined to save the world that was lost through the fall of the first Adam. And what we must be clear on is all the language of the people of God is forward-looking to those indeed are the people of God in the narrative of Exodus. That's what it was about. The storyline begins with Abraham, then particularized in Jacob, and the picture becomes central in the bondage of the people of God, and you can see it. I don't know where I should ask this question, because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many of can actually form a mental picture of the call of the nation of Israel all the way through? And can you tell and describe in your mind and think about the whole paradigm of the way God revealed himself to his people in all the sacerdotal ways? In other words, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the election, the separation, the sacredness of everything about them. Everything had to be done in a certain way. Why? Because they're a witness to the nations. That's why your deportment and mine before the watching eyes of the world is for the purpose of glorifying his name. You and I, your behavior and mine, and by the way, one of the dangers, I saw a little article by D.A. Carson. I didn't even read it because I didn't have to. The caption was enough for me to understand what it was about. He said, one of the mistakes that Christians are involved in, we go out in the public fair and we talk about politics. And guess what you've done at that moment? You've cut off their ears to hear anything about Christ. We can see what's happening to people who may say something like this. Well, I'm a follower of Mr. Trump. Boy, you just lost a whole lot of people you need to talk to. Well, we may agree with some of his principles, and we're thankful for the leadership and all of that. I shouldn't even maybe said that, but I'll say it in private when we're back there eating food. But the point I'm making is that we need to be cautious and careful for the gospel's sake. But we have a message that we don't want distorted or mingled or speckled with some kind of virus before it hits the ears of people. And unfortunately, if we're not careful, we do that. And I've been guilty of that myself. So what we must be clear on is all the language of the people of God is forward-looking. Indeed, are the people of God and the narrative that's in Exodus. The storyline begins with Abraham, particularized in Jacob, as I just said, becomes central in the bondage of the people of God. Because why? The people of God are in bondage. How does he get them out? He has to redeem them. Guess how he redeems them? Blood on the doorpost. Sacrifice of the Lamb. My goodness, behold the Lamb of God. Look at the progressive revelation in your mind, how that takes place. It's all about Christ. I can lay the story over the new covenant people of God like an overlay and clearly see the purpose of God in redemption. Therefore, not to see the gospel of Christ is to be blind to Jesus' disciples, as disciples were, by the way, and indicated. He told them, he said, you know, they didn't understand him. Why didn't they understand? They had all the Old Testament scriptures and they'd all been students of the Old Testament scriptures, but they still didn't know anything about Christ. When they're the ones, as we've already noted, all they had to say was about it. Search the scripture, for in them you have eternal life. They testify of me. And then he took them all on that journey in that historical narrative where he says he took them and preached to himself all the way through the prophets and everything. So please hear the stated purpose of God for Exodus. To have a people of God, we must do what we are chosen to do. In Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden," notice, "of Egypt," burdens, plural, "of Egypt," the Egyptians, "and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with the great acts of judgment." And that's something. By the way, some of us, when we were converted and come to know Christ, our families were greatly divided. I become a pariah in my own home. My home, as I was growing up, was pure pagan. It was not only the sinful life that they lived. In some thought, it would have probably been pretty normal, except for the drunkenness and the fights and the terrible scenes that I experienced as a child. But nonetheless, it was torture. If I'd heard anything like this, I'd said, "You're crazy." And notice he says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." That's no accident. And by the way, in your journey out of darkness and out of your bondage too, by the way, you and I, said we ought to say, "I know who the Lord is." You bet I know. It's been quite a journey, hasn't it? We all ought to have a testimony that's vibrant instead of dead, but living. Think of where we come from and where we're at and where we're going and the purpose of God in our lives. So they grew into a multitude while being in the world of the Egyptians. Whoa, isn't that something? Guess where God has left his church and his people? Huh? Yeah, we can say, we're among the Egyptians. I'm spiritualizing, but that's what I want you to see. Why did he save us here and not just transport us to heaven immediately? Because just like Israel, they were to be a witness to the nations. And by the way, we do not do our friends or family any good by being silent. And by the way, God expects also for us to be more definitive in our witness than just living a holy life. Can we say that we're just living a holy life if we don't articulate and verbalize the truth of Jesus Christ? I don't see how we could think that. It's not time to clam up when we're in the presence of sinners and we got a message for them that they need to hear. If they reject it and don't want to hear it, then we have no obligation to press the issue just to make them mad at us, but we need to certainly press the issue, and over time, we know that people will come to think about what our message is and what our life is. As I've told you many times, my mother begged me to be what I used to be when I was converted. Begged me. Jerry, please be like you used to be. And I told her, Mom, I cannot be like that any longer. She did not understand. But I can tell you this. I wasn't successful with everybody in my family, but I witnessed to every single member of my family and beyond. They all heard the gospel from me. And as far as I know, my brother making a profession of faith and so on, but they all perished without the gospel. There is some possibility my mother might have been saved, but it's a slim one. One time she called me over to her house, and I sat there and explained to her. And of course, I was a babe in Christ then, so I had these fundamental things down my mind. And I thought, well, the first thing that people need to know is they're a sinner. So I know my wife, my mother, was full of self-righteousness. So I began to really tear and cut up her self-righteousness. I mean, it was in shreds. And I can remember the telephone rang, and I don't know who it was. It may have been my grandmother. And she's on the phone, and she said, well, Jerry's here, and he's telling me how bad I am. Do you remember that, huh? You don't. You were there. But he's telling me how bad I am. But people don't know how bad they are. And that's exactly what we have to preach to them. You know, you can pray till you're blue in the face about mom and dad and sister and brother and all those people, but you and I have the first obligation to tell them who Christ is. Nobody else does. You have. The same with your children. You better tell them first. You better warn them first. And then by the grace of God, live before them. But this brings me to occasion for redemption, and brings me to the first reference is made of all things to redemption in the book of Exodus. Book of first mention. That God will redeem a people for his name's sake and for his glory. This brings to the first mention of redemption in 6:6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with a great axe of judgment. Isn't that amazing? That God not only acts with a great arm of salvation, but with judgment. In Exodus 15:8, you have been led in your steadfast love of people whom you have redeemed. You have guided by your strength in your holy abode. God led them all the way through. Why? So all the nations around them would know that he is God. As we read the text last week, that's the reason why he did what he did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh knew who God was over and over again. The penalty was obvious. The final thing of it is God killed all the firstborn children in Egypt. Can you imagine? All the babies. All the adult firstborn. All dead one night. Did they know Jehovah Yahweh was God? Well, they should have. You know, we attend funerals and everything else. If you just think about it, if you just went out there and had the real theology behind your witness and said, you know, all these things are not accidents. You know, I could maybe have a conversation with the Lord and say, Lord, why did you let Pastor Street fall on his face? After all, he is your servant and you love him. And you redeemed him with your precious blood, and yet you let him fall on his face, and he died. But then you better go and read the book of Hebrews. And then there was those who triumphed, and then, but then there are others. And guess how they died? All kinds of things. They were thrown to lions. They were eaten alive. They had their heads cut off. Does that mean God doesn't love them? Oh, not for a second. Just like Now, when my wife and the thing that she went through, I thought, really, I was going to lose her. And, of course, if the Lord takes either one of us, his business. But the thing that you have to realize, God is absolutely in charge of those things in your life. And the thing that we never think about, it's going to happen someday. And we don't give it enough thought. So we walk with the Lord in faith and fear and reverential fear is what I'm talking about. We know he's in charge. And so when we think about this, this is exactly why he has called us out. What is it interesting is the Hebrew word in the verb in this text is a very interesting one. It turns out that when we understand what it is, it's the goel. And the word goel is redeemer. But then it turns out the redeemer is a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer not only purchases the near kin out of the poverty and slavery, but buys back all that's lost and brings into the riches of the kinsman and to his near kin as the kinsman redeemer. We know it in the case of Boaz. This is noted, by the way, even the lost son. Remember how the lost son came back and he had nothing but rags. He's filthy, dirty, and God cleaned him up and put new clothes on him and everything. And the whole narrative, what a beautiful picture of the way the Lord receives us. It's also what the book of Ruth, as we just said with Boaz, is about. The goel and Israel certainly sometimes had to make every provision to recover what was lost. A goel was any member with, and by the way, isn't it interesting that the first mention of this is in the book of Exodus? Acting to protect the interests of the family or another member, it was in particularly need. The term might be translated kinsman protector or family champion. Three situations illustrated the scope of the role of the kinsman redeemer. One of the first things that the kinsman redeemer did, by the way, was one of the things he did, was he was an avenger of blood. If somebody killed a member of their family, that he was to go and avenge the blood on the head of the slayer. Hence, there were cities of refuge that God sprinkled throughout all the tribes of Israel. There were seven of them. And if the manslayer would flee to one of those cities, he could remain there until the sacrificial year was over, then he could come out. If he came out before, he was killed. And we have an example in the storyline of the Old Testament that somebody came out and they were killed. But they couldn't flee to the city of refuge if they were a premeditated murderer. They were to die without any escape whatsoever. But if it was an accidental death and the avenger of blood was going to kill them, they could flee to the city of refuge and be safe as long as they remained there. And I think if I'm not, my calculations right, it was the death of the high priest. Isn't that interesting? What a correlation. What a book God has written. Isn't it wonderful that we're set free when the high priest dies? My goodness, how blind we are when we read the Bible, isn't it? Or maybe we're not so blind. But he's to avenge the blood. In Numbers 35, 12, and 13, the city shall be for a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that, and by the way, they had to be judged by the congregation. That's why if it was murder, there was no exodus. But the kinsman redeemer did also something else. He redeems them out of slavery. If they're in slavery, he bought them out of slavery and set them free. If a kinsman fell into debt, and by the way, if he fell into debt, it was slavery. And some of us may know that even now in this day. Debt is slavery. Did you know that? Isn't it wonderful not to owe anybody anything? What we're doing, I planned this, of what we're going to do immediately after the service, we're all going to come forward, bring our credit cards up here and have a credit card burning. No, I'm just kidding you. But that won't pay off the debt. Well, we may have fun in burning them, but that won't pay off the debt. But isn't something debt is slavery? Well, the near kinsman had to buy and take the near kin out of debt. Had to liberate him. And not only that, But the near kin had to provide for the heir. Everything, you become joint heirs. If a man died without a son to inherit the name and property, the kinsman was under that was under moral, if not legal, duty to take the dead man's widow and seek the deceased and even marry the dead man's widow to raise up children to his name. Hence Boaz. What a wonderful thing. And what did Christ do? He's our husband, folks. He married us so that we could bear fruit for his namesake. He planted the seed within the womb of our hearts so that we could beget likeness of him in again and again through the propagation of the gospel. The law of the practice in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10 does not use the word Gaol as the root, but the most likely is the illustration of the practical stories we said about Ruth and Boaz. The reason that the land was to remain in perpetuity was because it was all sacred. Now, I want you to get this. You know, all this controversy about Israel and everything else, and people wonder about this. Well, first of all, it was spiritually a type. Spiritually a type. Guess what our Boaz has done? What do the meek get, folks? Huh? I can't hear you. I still can't hear.
Inherit the earth.
Oh, okay. Did you say that, darling? It's my ears. Okay. It's my ears. We'll inherit the earth. That's not a joke, folks. That's not a joke. We often treat it, you know. You know what's going to be ours? The whole earth. We're going to populate a new earth of his creation. I'll guarantee you, where sin will never enter, our Boaz has extricated us from every problem that life encumbers us with. That's exactly what he's to do with Israel. The reason that the land was to remain in perpetuity was because it was sacred. And the reason why God's going to destroy this earth as we know it today and the heavens is because it's all been defiled. Even the heavens, the scripture says, are unclean in his sight. They're unclean. But then I believe that the atoning work of Jesus Christ, if we can use that word theologically, means that he's reconciled all things to himself. And hence the purpose of God. In Exodus 15, 16 through 18, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till your people pass by to whom you have purchased. You will bring them into the and plant them on your mountain, the place of the Lord, which you would make them make for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, and the Lord will reign forever and ever. My goodness, that is not to be fulfilled in the millennium. Forever and ever is not 1,000 years or 2,000 years or however long you want to make it. It's forever. And hence the pointing and the redemption is to our final thing that Christ has done in his reconciling death. I close with a summary thought. Do we not see the high and holy purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord in giving us all things and reconciling everything to himself through his blood? That's why Israel was redeemed. He is our near kinsman to place us in the place that we are. In Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is our business to go and discover the rest of the family of God. And guess how we discover them? We preach Christ. We talk about him. And one of the things that puts us off, and I do want to say this, that I think that we really need to think about. A lot of times people give us a profession of religion, and we're put off by giving them anything definitive, but we need to query them in a gracious way about their relationship to Christ. I think we need to be more careful about the way we assume and take the profession of faith. Some people, if we know the roots and where they come from, we need to ask them the question, who is the Christ that you're believing in? You can go in churches all over this country, and I'm not talking about going into the world, but you go in countries all over this world, and you'll hear many different Christs being preached. It's not the Christ of Scripture. It's a Christ that you can accept and do anything with. That's not the Christ that I'm talking about. The Christ that I know is the one that's going to do something with you, not you do something with him. So it's in doing this that we make discovery of who the elect are, as we make the kinsman redeemer known to sinners, as we talk to them. If we had in our hearts and minds this thought every time we witness to others, and by the way, we haven't accomplished only the witness if we're just a witness to them. What's surprising to me, the only way that you're ever going to successfully, if God uses you or me to lead somebody to Christ, and I know some of this language, but you lead them to the water of life, you got to take them all the way. You can't say, well, I've done my job. I talked to them about the Lord. You press them. You press on them about eternity, their sin, and what's going to happen to their life, and so on. And what is about the sin issue in your life? What are you going to do about the sin in your life? Or can you do anything at all about it? But all I'm saying is that God has called us as his people to be his witnesses and to be a definitive witness about Christ to others, to talk to them about Christ. And by the way, the way we can start is simply talking about the Lord, the Bible, the God of the Bible, and talking to them about all the things that he is. You might be surprised. Let's bow our heads in prayer.